certainty. We turn to you with hearts heavy but hopeful. Grant us the strength to navigate challenges, the wisdom to see possibilities, and the courage to embrace the journey ahead. May hope be our guiding light, leading us to a future filled with grace, love, and possibilities beyond our imagining. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Our scripture reading comes from Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, and it reads, "And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Our sermon title is The Kindling of Hope. We are starting the Advent season. The Advent is 4 weeks, 4 Sundays leading up to Christmas. And during this Advent season, we're going to highlight Christmas carols, the meaning behind it, the inspiration behind it. And today, our Christmas carol that we're focusing on is a song that we sang earlier, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." And to start off, we're going to talk about fire. In order to have to start a fire, there's a couple of elements that are required in order for fire to start, to ignite, as well as for fire to continue. And the elements are oxygen, fuel, and heat. And those of you who remember back to high school chemistry will remember that this is the fundamental equation for a combustion reaction. And so let's take a look at matches, for example. In matches, there's this match head, and in that match head, whether it's blue or red or green or whatever color, there's a fuel, and that fuel is potassium chlorate, which you see up there in the parentheses is missing on that side. It went to the other line, but potassium chlorate, symbolized by KClO3, and then inside that blue stuff is some sand, some glue, some binding agents, some neutralizers, but basically the main chemical there is potassium chlorate, and then if you remember, there's like a red striking strip. You can't just strike it on anything. There's a red striking strip. And the reason why you need that red striking strip is that you need the other part of the fuel, which is red phosphorus. And red phosphorus mixed with some powdered glass, some other stuff, and that is the combination, the potassium chlorate, the red phosphorus. You put them together, that's your fuel that starts the fire. But what about, so we have the oxygen, we have the fuel, we need heat. Where does the heat come from? And you might be guessing, yes, the heat comes from the friction, that glass, and that friction is enough to activate the potassium chlorate, the red phosphorus, and boom, you get fire. So you see there, the formula is very simple. This is considered a fire triangle, that this is the fundamentals, what you need for fire to happen. Oxygen, fuel, heat. This is almost like a law, like you require these elements in order for a fire to happen. And what do you do with that knowledge? Well, people have harnessed that knowledge and used it for civilization to develop, for civilization to grow. They've harnessed this knowledge to use it for very important things, such as barbecuing. That's right. They take this knowledge and they don't just say, okay, we know these things, but they harness it. They use that knowledge for something good, like barbecue, and that's Korean barbecue. But if you like Southern barbecue, whatever barbecue, this is a benefit. We're benefiting from understanding what fire is. And understanding these elements, maybe you've had a barbecue at your house or you've had a barbecue at a picnic or whatnot. When you are having trouble lighting the fire, you think about, well, maybe there's something missing in this equation. Maybe we're missing oxygen. So then we kind of fan the charcoals or we fan the kindling. Maybe we don't have enough kindling. Some people use a little bit of lighter fluid to start the thing up, or use a little bit of kindling like newspapers to start up the fire. You need kindling, you need something to start it up. And then you need heat, right? If it's freezing cold, if you've ever had gone camping and tried to start a fire in the winter time, it's a little bit harder to start the fire. Why? Because there's a lack of heat. You have to kind of generate a little bit of heat, either whether through friction or with another fire, or you use a lighter. You need some heat. And these are like the fundamentals. And when you look at the fire and you see that you have a problem lighting it, you don't lose hope, right? You don't lose hope and you say, oh, this is impossible. How does this happen? What do I do? You have hope because you're like, well, maybe I'm missing one of these elements. Let me double check. Oh, the newspaper is wet. That's why it's not lighting up. The fire is built on snow, and the snow keeps on melting everything and getting everything wet. That's preventing the heat. That's preventing from the fire from starting. You don't need to understand chemistry to harness fire's power. You simply trust in the basic formula, fuel, oxygen, and heat. In a sense, you don't need to understand chemistry. All you need to do is that you trust that this formula works. You trust that this works. And by putting these three things together, you believe that this is how fire happens. And this concept of fire triangle, it works in other contexts as well. Fire triangle is sometimes used in a metaphor for romance and romantic feelings, and that there's a fuel, there's an oxygen, and there's heat that's involved, and that this metaphor of the fire triangle is shown through that for fuel, there's attraction and chemistry. For oxygen, there's talking and shared experiences that constantly give the relationship an opportunity to breathe, to receive the oxygen to allow the fire to kind of come out. And then there's emotional intimacy and vulnerability, which is like the heat that's needed to activate the situation. The attraction and chemistry, for example, sounds like this. Oh, he's so charming. Maybe she thinks that she's telling her friends, oh, he's so charming. The friends are like, what? I don't know, he like smells funny. Right, but they're like, he's so charming. There's chemistry, there's attraction. Or maybe a guy's telling his friends, she's so funny and endearing. Or they might say to their friends, it's just so easy to talk with them. That's attraction. That's chemistry. Or talking and shared experiences. Two people meet. Maybe they find that there's a lot of chemistry. Not just a lot of chemistry, but a lot of shared interests, a lot of shared experiences. Hey, we both went to Italy to do an exchange program in college. Or our favorite breakfast is Eggs Benedict. I didn't know anyone else that liked Eggs Benedict. That's great. We love poached eggs and letting that runny yolk run over everything and just enjoying that Eggs Benedict. No one else liked it. We both like it. There's this shared experience. There's this talking and finding of friendships. And then there's emotional intimacy and vulnerability. It could sound like, well, he talked to me about the pain of his parents' divorce. Or maybe he might say, she told me a deep secret that she only pretends to like Taylor Swift. And she's just keeping that a secret from her friends. All jokes aside, this fire triangle serves as a very well metaphor, a very good way of explaining how things ignite, how things happen. And today we're talking about the kindling of hope, the kindling of hope. And we're going to understand that hope isn't something that is like a slow process, but hope has a combustible nature to it. It has an electrifying nature to it. It's not like ice melting, which is gradual and slow, but it has an electrifying element. It has an element where when these three, the fuel, the oxygen, and the heat of hope come together, hope ignites. And we're gonna see how hope ignites as the Bible shows us. The three things we're gonna look at is how hope happens, the hope of Christmas, and then lastly, a hope for Advent. So how does hope happen? When we look at Habakkuk chapter 2, we're going to see that there's this pattern in Habakkuk, as well as in the entire of the Bible, this pattern of hope. And the fuel of hope is God's past grace. And the oxygen of hope is God's present grace. And oxygen of hope is God's present grace, and then the heat of hope is God's future grace. And how the past and the present and the future, and you need all three of these to be essential for hope to get electrified, for hope to happen. And in Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, the reason why we're looking at this passage is because the song, the carol, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, it was inspired by Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. And Charles Wesley, the author of this carol, wrote this in mind when he had Haggai chapter 2, verse 7 in mind as he was writing this carol about Jesus. God's past grace, God's present grace, God's future grace. So let's look at chapter 2 of Haggai. In here, what's going on and the challenging event of the time is that Haggai is writing to a displaced Israel. He's writing to Israel that has been conquered by the Babylonians. We've actually read that earlier in Daniel. If you've been following with us through the series on Daniel, Israel has been beaten by the Babylonians, beaten badly. Their temple, the symbol of the presence of God and the symbol of atonement and reconciliation and forgiveness and oneness from God, the symbol of God's covenant, this binding contract of God's faithfulness and their faithfulness to God, has been destroyed. They've been decimated. Israel has been decimated, and just a fraction of their population exists, and that small fraction that do exist have been scattered all over the world. Fortunately, the Babylonian Empire has ended, has been conquered by the Medes and the Persians, and there's a king, King Darius of the Medes, who has decided to bring some progressive laws and progressive ways of ruling, and by building the trust instead of using military force, he allows all the conquered nations to preserve their culture, and he allows the Israelites to go back to Israel and rebuild Jerusalem, which is their capital city where the temple is. And there's a leader, his name is Zerubbabel. And it's a very funny name, Zerubbabel. I wanted to name my dog Zerubbabel, but the kids didn't like that. But Zerubbabel is a really funny name. And he's a leader who wanted to rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple. The first temple was glorious. It was beautiful stonework. It was beautiful precious stones and gold, and the tapestry, the curtains, and everything was the finest materials in building the first temple. So seeing it burn is just heartbreaking. It just withers the soul. He's building it again. He's building it a second time, and there's hostility. There's horrible neighbors who are literally waging war and fighting these skirmishes along the perimeter of the border so that he and his people who are building the wall have a sword strapped on. And at certain times, they're building with a hand on their sword because at any moment, the people, the hostile neighbors, are going to attack. There's a sense of skepticism from his own people that this is not going to succeed. They're not going to be able to succeed in doing this. There's also a sense of skepticism because it's costing a lot. But despite the cost, the temple is using second-grade materials. It doesn't look like the temple like the first one. And it's discouraging. They're discouraged by it. They're like, there's a lot of, well, that's good enough. Let's just put it together. And so it isn't this shining, glorious presence of God. In some ways, it's a little bit of an embarrassing refurbishment, a reconstruction, an icon of something that was greater. And so hope needed kindling for them. And God speaks to the prophet Haggai and says, send a message to Zerubbabel. And the first thing he says if you look at the earlier slide, first thing he asks is, among your people, Zerubbabel, who remembers this house in its former glory? Now, Haggai's going to use the word house. God refers to house as the temple of God, that this temple that is dedicated to him is God's house. It is where he is dwelling in their midst. And this is part of the promise. This is part of the hope that he provides them, is that you're not going to have a God that's far away. You're going to have a God that lives in your midst. So he asks them, do you remember this house in its former glory? And he's recalling, he's helping their memory get stirred back to God's faithfulness in making sure that this temple happened. He goes, do you remember that first temple? Remember the God that helped you with that first temple and built it and gave you the means to build it in this glorious, beautiful glory? I am the same God. Then he gives Zerubbabel a command. He says, work, go, right now, continue working on it. Don't look back, just continue working on it until it's completed. Why? He's giving him present grace, because I am with you. You will succeed. That whatever you endeavor, you're going to see it finished. You're gonna find success. And then he gives a promise. And it's a very interesting and a very funny promise. He says that the latter glory of this house, that means the first temple, will not be as great. The latter glory is the new temple. The former glory of the temple, the first temple, will not be as glorious as the second temple. Very interesting statement, because as they're building, their eyes can clearly see that this temple isn't using the same high-level, high-grade materials that was used to build the first temple. And yet God says that the latter temple will be better and have more glory than the first temple. It's very interesting. And we'll get back to that later. And we come to Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. And this is a key verse that Charles Wesley saw that spoke deeply about the meaning and the essence of Christmas. That Charles Wesley saw this verse and it said, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And what Wesley saw in this verse was that all the nations will be shaken up, that there will be a disturbance, that God will initiate a quake, a God quake in the hearts of all the world, so that all the treasures of all the nations will come in, and that the richness and the blessing for those that God loves, that those that God cares about. And in Charles Wesley's eyes, he was someone that truly believed in showing your faith by loving the poor, showing your faith by taking care of the weak, demonstrating your faith by showing grace and mercy. And so he was very driven, he was very compelled by that in his own conversion. And so a lot of the works that he makes is very focused on mercy and grace. And then God promises that he will fill the house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And some read this and they look at it and they think, oh, God is going to exert some kind of force on all the nations, that God is perhaps even going to use violence or some sort of natural disaster to shake up the nations, and somehow God's going to gather all of the gold and the silver back into Israel. That his goal is to take the treasures that belong to him and bring it back to Israel. And then when Israel has all this gold and silver, it will look glorious. That's some of the interpretations from it. But it's very funny, the language here, and I will shake, is not a language where it's always of wartime effect. That the language of shake actually is to quake. That means that, for example, when things have a greater weight, a greater density, they replace something with a lesser density. And that understanding of density is glory, right? The understanding of glory is not just light and radiance, but it's about heaviness, a sense of value, a sense of weightiness, a sense of burden even in that sense. And that glory in the Hebrew context means, yes, both radiance, but also a sense of weightiness, worthiness. So in a sense, when you have, let's say you have a cup that's empty and you fill it with water, the water's glory is stronger, is heavier than the air, so the air gets pushed out, filled with water. If you take a rock, right, and you throw it into a pool or throw it into a pond, what happens to the water? The water's glory isn't as strong as the stone, so the water gets pushed out of the way and the rock sinks down, because the glory of the rock is bigger. The glory of the rock is denser, it's heavier. God, in this verse, he's saying that he's going to have a God quake and that his glory, his weight is going to be felt in the world and everything else will be pushed out of the way. That everything else will seem as flimsy and light and it cannot resist against the weight and the glory of God. And what's happening here is not that God is obsessed about gold and silver, but rather that God is concerned about his glory. He is concerned that his glory is not being seen and reaching hearts and nourishing their spirit and realigning people's hearts to value what is truly good and faithful. So the point is not about gold. And how do we know this? Because treasures here is not just silver and gold. I was just telling you. But how do we know? How do we know that this is not just silver and gold? Because treasures can be described as the things that people treasure, the desires of the nations. And so what is he saying? He's saying that, yes, gold and silver will come to Israel, but not directly through the force of the quake. It's through the force of the glory. That he will demonstrate his glory and that his glory will reside in the temple, in his house. And that glory will shift and reorient everyone's hearts and desires and trusts and priorities. And they will find God so worthy of worship that they will flood into his nation, flood into his house, and they offer everything. They offer their most valuable items. Why? Because they're small things compared to receiving God himself. And the means that God will bring, so the idea is that it's actually, I will shake all the nations and I will fill the house with glory, is that he will shake the nations because of his glory. And people will see how unsatisfying the world is. People will see how unsatisfying treasures are, the gold and silver treasures, and they will freely give it. And use it as decorations. And the joke is that in heaven, the roads are paved with gold because they're useless. They're just decorations because they have found something even more valuable in heaven, which is God himself. And that because he fills the house with glory, that God becomes this gravitational center of all the world and all the nation's desires, that people come flooding in. And that the treasures will come because now their treasure is God. Their desired things is God himself. What a beautiful, beautiful promise that God will do for all of Israel, for all of his people, and also for all the nations in the world. And he will devote his glory to the temple. He will cause the nations to quake and to recognize that his coming is of the most important significance and that the weight and splendor and the glory of God is the most desirable thing in all of the world and that the most valuable and worthy thing that one could do in their life is to worship God. So God kindles hope. How does he kindle hope? He uses past grace and talks about the temple and stirs their memory of the temple. So often we lose hope because we have spiritual amnesia. We forget how God has been faithful to us. And he stirs the memory of the temple in the lives of the Israelites and in the mind of Zerubbabel. Then he talks about his present grace and he gives assurance of his presence and his help. So that that would sustain them, that they are not just talking about the past and the future and God's not really in the present. He is close with them. He is near them. Why does he do this? Because he's perfect and he knows exactly what we need. We need present grace as well as past grace. And then he promises future glory and true peace. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, it ends with that, what will happen in the end, how we will know that God has completed and fulfilled this promise is that there's true glory in this land, and that there's true peace. There is a sense of glorious peace. What does glorious peace mean? It's a peace that is beautiful to behold, certainly, but there's a certain heaviness, a heaviness to that peace. It's a solemn, sacred peace, a peace that has not been won cheaply, a peace that is so important that the pettiness and the squabbles and the conflicts start to fall away and silence and dissipate because of how precious this peace is. It's a glorious, it's a heavy peace. It's a sacred peace. It's a treasured and beloved peace. And he's promising that in the future glory. In the future glory. Now let's take a look at the hope of Christmas. And the hope of Christmas follows that triangle pattern as well, that there's a fuel, there's an oxygen, and there's heat. And as a reminder, the fuel is God's past grace, that the oxygen is God's present grace, and the heat is God's future grace. And in the birth of Jesus foretold, the past grace is that God identifies himself through the prophecies of Zechariah, through the messages from Gabriel, that he is the God who delivers them from their enemies. Very often in the Old Testament, when God introduces himself to his people, to a new generation of Israel, or to a new prophet, or to a king, how does he reveal who he is? He starts off with, I am the God who led you out of Egypt. Some of these generations are 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 generations after those that were delivered from Egypt in Moses' time. And yet God still reminds them, I am the God who delivered you out of Egypt. Why does he say that? Because he's stirring memories of past grace. That he provides that there is a promised land, that David's throne, the king of Israel, one of the most significant kings, where they put their hope not merely in David himself as to rule, but that his line will continue to last, that this kingdom will never fall, this kingdom will never end. All kingdoms on earth will end one day, but David's kingdom will not end. And then there's the temple. And these elements are shown in Luke chapter 1, and these elements are shown through all the prophecies and all the messages of God's faithfulness in the past. He is saying, I am that same God. Remember, don't forget. Don't let skepticism creep in. Don't let your doubts creep in about your past or how God has been faithful to you. Don't draw the fuel out of your hope by forgetting. And then there's God's presence. And the presence is constantly shown through the declarations. Gabriel says to Mary, O favored one, the God has shown favor on you. Gabriel speaks to the shepherds and says, unto you a child is born, a savior, right now. There's this presence that God has always promised, and that is demonstrated in his presence now. He is present here now to sustain them, to be with them. And then the promise of the Messiah. Even in Luke chapter 1, from the first chapter, there is a promise that this child who's been born a king. Many people are born a prince, but few are born a king. He was born and already a king. And he was a righteous king with all authority. And he was going to have everlasting life. And he's going to provide life, fulfillment, excitement. That means every single day you wake up, that you will look forward to the day, that there's nothing to dread, that you find enriching and meaningful and refreshing and delighting in your life. True peace and the promise all wrapped up in this Messiah. You see, God chose to give a Messiah to the world, a Savior to the world in the form of Jesus. Why? So that hope could never be extinguished. God chose to give a Messiah to the world in the form of Jesus so that hope could never be extinguished. That Jesus himself says that he demonstrates past, present, and future grace. He continually talks. He doesn't just say, like, this is the way, right? which reminds me of a Star Wars show. But he is not saying this is the way. He says, I am the way. He doesn't say this is the truth. He says, I am the truth. He doesn't say, oh, if you do these things, you don't need my help. Just follow these directions and you will have life. He never says that. He never claims that. He makes these very intense and bold and mad claims. If anyone else were to make these claims, he says that only salvation is through him. Only life is through him. That the way is through him. He is claiming that he is the solution to salvation, that he is the solution to the brokenness of the world. He is the solution of reconciliation and restoration of all things. So the question is, are you holding all three graces in your life together? Or do you not believe that these are the elements for hope to come out? Maybe you think that in order to have hope, you need three different types of elements. Maybe you need to know exactly what God's plan is, or you need to know that God's going to follow your will, your ways. Maybe you need to know why everything is happening, and that these are the elements you need to have hope. But is it working? So many people want to know the whole path ahead, that they think that having that will give them hope. But knowing the details doesn't provide satisfaction. Some people need to know why, and that if they knew why, then they would have hope, that it would give them a sense of meaning and purpose. And unfortunately, as much as I wish that knowing why would give you a sense of hope, that isn't the formula as well. To have faith, to believe that hope has this electrifying, combustible quality is to hold God's past graces, God's present graces, and God's future grace all together. And that faith, that this is the formula, that faith is the trusting that this is how it works, and that how faith explodes and hope happens. Are you holding all three together? Let's take a look now for us, the hope for Advent, because now, in our time, on this side of the cross, we have the most to remember. We have the most that Christ promises, and we have a clear sense of what to hope for in the future. The hope for Advent, the word Advent means the coming, right? The arrival, the waiting for the arrival. And Advent doesn't just mean the first coming of Christ, while it certainly is involved in that, but it also is just as important that waiting for the second coming of Christ. Advent is a remembering of past grace and a hope for future grace. Because of past grace, we have the hope for the future grace. And the hope for the second coming of Christ isn't just Jesus showing up, but it's the restoration of all things. And the past grace that's available to us is the life of Christ. And we see that His life is demonstrated not by might, but by mercy. And we see the miracles and teachings, and we see how he teaches to love God, to love our neighbor, and to love our enemies. And he demonstrates this consistency in between his teachings and his actions. We see the cross and resurrection, and we see that there's this final and complete work that is now done. A work that we could never do on our own, even if it was demanded on us. What he accomplishes on the cross, he accomplishes for all of us. He takes away our sin. He gives us his righteousness. That is already done. That is locked in. That is set aside for you. That is available. That is the past grace that you can go back to again and again and again, and it will always be there for you. And he offers himself now. He offers his Holy Spirit. He promises to his disciples, his followers, not just the people that were listening to him at that moment when he said it to them, but to all his disciples through all of time, that he will be with us. He's saying to you, I will be with you. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? He provides the Holy Spirit as a seal, as a reminder that you belong to him. He gives you the gospel of grace that transforms your view and reorients you to understand how grace changes everything. And suddenly everything that God does makes sense. And this is the oxygen that you need to breathe. The very oxygen that you need. It's not something that's nice to have or something that you just pull up when you need it. This is something that is part of your breathing as a Christian believer. And then there's the heat, his promise to return. And in Haggai earlier, we were saying how the temple, the house of God, the latter will have a greater glory than the former. But in Haggai's lifetime, and even in Zerubbabel's lifetime, they look at the physical temple and they say, this is not that impressive. This isn't the same as it was once was. As a matter of fact, when the temple is finished building, there were still some people that were alive, some elderly people that were alive that remembered the first temple. And then there were some young people that were zealous for Israel. They never saw the first temple. And when that second temple was finally finished and they had a worship service and they announced it and they gathered everyone, they had a celebration. And at the end, when everyone could cheer, the older generations yelled and wailed because they remembered what was lost. And the younger ones yelled and praised God because they have a temple again. And their yelling and their praising was mixed together so that no one could tell who was yelling and who was praising. So then if God said to Zerubbabel that the second temple was going to have greater glory, what was he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Jesus says that he speaks to the Pharisees and he says, if you destroy this temple, he will raise it up in 3 days because he is the temple. He is the new temple. He is the perfect temple. He is the perfect temple because he incorporates the perfect elements for reconciling man with God, humanity with God. He is the perfect temple that cannot be destroyed. He is a living temple that no enemy can destroy. Even death cannot touch him. He is the perfect high priest that has no sin. He does not need to atone for his own sin before interceding for his people. He is the perfect high priest that's always present, never fails, always interceding and advocating for his people. And he is the perfect sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And hope is looking forward to something because it has value and meaning and weight. And this Jesus is this glorious Godquake that happens in every single person's life that we all need to be shaken up so that we realize that what we've been desiring, what we've been hoping for, what we've always been looking for is found in Jesus. And that's why they say that to people who are suffering that Jesus is, let me get this correctly. When you realize that Jesus is all that you have, you realize that Jesus is all that you need. Because you realize that there is past grace in him. There's present grace in his presence and his willingness and his commitment to be with you. And there's future grace of wholeness, restoration, belonging, and peace. A peace that reigns. A peace that stands and nothing can shake it up. And when Jesus becomes your gravitational center, like how God is speaking about these nations, he becomes your hope. And it's not this slow, gradual thawing of your heart. It's electrifying. It's combustible. It's this explosion of hope that you cannot put effort into. It just naturally happens. Suddenly, forgiveness makes sense. Where you used to not be able to forgive yourself or forgive others, now you find it irresistible to forgive. That failures don't hold you down anymore. That failures don't intimidate you. You don't worry about what people think anymore. That wealth is seen as something that's just temporary here on earth that you use to bless others. And you don't need it to give you a sense of validation. You don't need wealth to give you a sense of purpose. Because you see everything with new eyes. You've had a God quake, and nothing can replace the glory of God now that you've seen it. Remember earlier we were talking about, do you need to know chemistry? Do you need to know how the combustion equation occurs and how the electrons get transferred and how oxygen is used and then how heat is released and it's an exothermic reaction and you have fire and these? Do you need to know chemistry in order to light a match? No. You don't need to know chemistry in order to light a match. Do you need to know the workings of God's plan in order for you to have hope in your life? No. You don't need to know the exact workings. All you need to know is that for hope, and that hope has a power, all you need to know is that you hold past, present, and future grace together. And it has this energy that builds up. And the more tighter you hold it closer to your heart, to yourself, the more tighter you hold them together, the more energy is produced. If you hold them loosely together, less energy is produced. So the hope of Advent is about holding past, present, and future grace together, and hope springs out. Darkness ends. Death is no longer a threat. That you realize that there's a resurrection power. That you see Christ's sufferings is now your healing. That you see his isolation is now our belonging. You see his quake becomes our peace. You see how his shame is our glory. You see how his victory is our salvation. You see his love is our fulfillment. You see his coming is our hope. God chose to give a Messiah to the world in the form of Jesus, so that hope can never be extinguished. Are you holding those three things together? I guarantee, the better and more practice you are at holding these together, the more consistently hope will be in your life. Let's pray. Most gracious and eternal God, as we enter this season of Advent, kindle within us the flame of hope, fed by the fuel of your faithfulness through ages past, sustained by the oxygen of your present grace, and ignited by the warmth of your promises yet to come. We remember